Genesis chapter 3, everybody. Genesis chapter 3. You've got, you had the A team, now you got the B team, so we'll break you through Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3 is where we begin tonight. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You certainly will not die. For God knows on the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like, come like God, knowing good and evil.' The woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was delightful, the delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took some of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband with her, and he ate." That's our text. I want to back up just one little bit to verse 25 of chapter 2. "And the man and the wife were naked, but they were not ashamed." It's interesting. I think it speaks of the wholesomeness and the goodness of creation. That here this man and woman were, they were absolutely naked, and it's something that we cannot even fathom. We cannot fathom being naked and not being somewhat embarrassed, right? At least, let alone ashamed, grabbing, you know, one of the worst things that could ever happen to us is if we were exposed in public. That would be just a humiliating and a horrible thing. And yet, there they were, husband and wife, ever since this day. Of course, God goes out after their sin. What's the first thing they do? They try to cover themselves up. What does God do? He kills animals and covers them up. And from this day on, right, it's all about a covering. Right? And ultimately, it's the great covering of our sin. But here we have absolute nakedness, and they're not ashamed. They're not ashamed. Again, since sin, we just can't. But it speaks of how amazing and perfect and innocent they are. Well, then, we have chapter 3. And we find that after creation, a creation of man, everything was perfect. Living in a perfect place. We have been wonderful things, and a lot of us might say, you know, if I didn't live here and have family here, this is the perfect place I'd want to live. And it's not perfect. But this place was, and God anticipated in their perfect place every need. Every need. And it made adequate and above adequate provision for any and every need that they might have. They didn't have to lay on hard ground. He had soft ground for them. They had places to sit. They had places to refresh themselves. They had everything they need, and everything was there because God anticipated that. Everything that was created was good. He had the most intimate relationship with God, unlike any relationship we have ever had. Even as believers and children of God, you and I continually, until we're in heaven, go and confess our sin. Right? There's no guilt in this relationship. There's no, I wish I'd have done, I could have done, I wish I was better at. Nothing like that. It was the most intimate relationship you could ever have. An intimate relationship with God that we cannot imagine with any human being. Unlike any relationship, no sin. There was no barrier at all until there was sin. There was no asking forgiveness. There was no guilt. There's no hint of a history of, you know, Lord, yesterday when we were talking, I wish I'd have said, or I said this in the wrong way, or perhaps I may have been misunderstood. None of that. None of that. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we begin to think through how truly tragic Genesis 3 is. Now, we live with sin. We don't know any better. And every experience we've ever had has had a taint of, a history of, an asking forgiveness for, a barrier, a guilt. Never either between Adam and Eve, nor even more importantly, between them and God. So, Genesis chapter 3 is tragic because everything is spoiled. Everything is spoiled. It's not like cheese where it's a little mold, you can cut it off and get you fine. We're talking spoiled. Completely spoiled. Human history is drastically altered as a result of it. It is impossible to understand the rest of the Bible without understanding chapter 3. We've really got to understand what's going on here, because everything after this is explaining and dealing with Genesis chapter 3. Many try to make Genesis chapter 3 a fable, just like they try to make Genesis 1 and 2 a piece of poetry that just kind of summarizes. Genesis 3 is not a fable. There would be no particular moral to this fable. It is true. Chapter 3 is true. Genesis chapter 3 is reality. And it shows us the introduction of sin and thereby the dilemma of man. As we have introduction of sin, we then begin to see the dilemma of man. The great question comes out of that, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we have the crafty tempter. Now the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now the serpent. My translation. First three words. Now the serpent. Those are ominous words, right? If Kathy came in from outside and said, now the serpent. Anything after that, all I heard was now the serpent, right? It's in the yard. It's in the garage. I saw it a mile away. Now the serpent, you've got my attention, right? Those are ominous words. And the question is this literally a snake? Is it literally what we call a snake, a serpent, which spoke? A serpent which spoke. Now, in Jewish tradition, the serpent became the symbol of all evil impulses, right? That's what it became. And without Jewish tradition, snakes aren't necessarily I have friends who have snakes in an aquarium, and they get them out, they let them crawl on them. They're demon-possessed. The snake is. You guys thought I was talking about the people. I don't get that, right? And whenever I preached about a snake and I talked about how much I hate snakes, this lady in our church would send me pictures of this snake crawling, this yellow python crawling all over her. And I'm like, okay, I'm never saying snake ever. Lyle, she called her snake Lyle, I think that's what it was. Anyway, she just loves me. I'm like, that's just not right. There's just something wrong. Well, I think as we look at the text, the serpent seems real beyond doubt. It's actually talking about one. Moses calls it here in Genesis, the divinely created beast of the field. Here we have this serpent. It's an animal of the field, divinely created by God, because that's what chapters 1 and 2 tell us. And this is what it is. But we might say, snakes can't speak. Right? Have you ever heard a snake speak? I actually have. I don't know if you've ever heard one. Every time I clear close to a snake, I hear it loud and clear. It says, run! I hear it very clearly, right? So what does a snake look like? Well, I think the best way to help us understand what a snake looks like is it looks like this. Okay? If you want a head, it's got a head. There, that's a snake. Probably seen one somewhere, somehow, right? And in Alabama, many of them were venomous. We had tons of venomous snakes here. I don't think we really have any here. Maybe a rattlesnake here or there, but we had every type. And then on the news, they always came out and said, it's, spring, snakes are active. Beware, snakes are breeding. I guess they do that. That's how they have little snakes. But watch out for it. And then they're always telling you, kill this snake, don't kill this snake. This is a king snake, it'll eat the copperheads and all that kind of stuff. And I just think a snake is bad, right? And kind of sort of because of Genesis 3, but kind of sort of because that's what God did later. We'll talk about that. It's a real snake. The weather snakes cannot speak. It's there. Satan is the master of deceiver. And Satan is certainly capable of making a servant speak. God capably made a donkey speak, right? And Satan, second highest created, powerful above all things, right, can make a serpent. And there's an evidence of this. Satan is not mentioned ultimately in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. You don't see the word Satan, do you? But Satan, who was cast from the presence of God, used this subtle and, I believe, beautiful animal, which apart from him was not evil. It was God's created animal. It was good. I believe it was beautiful, and I think Satan used that, this great, beautiful animal. And what do we know? Well, this is what we know about Satan. We know the Satan words, the serpent's words in Genesis chapter 3, are in character with Satan. These are the words of Satan, and they are in character of Satan. Satan is the father of lies. That's what Jesus calls him in John 8:44. Somebody want to grab John 8:44 for me? I'm going to come up to Revelation 12:9 as well. John 8:44, Revelation 12:9. Whoever gets to go ahead with it, John 8.
You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
Well, Genesis 8, what we have is really Jesus speaking here, and he says, you're of the father of the devil. And his characterization of Satan is ultimately that Satan is incapable of doing anything but lying. Even when Satan might make a true statement, the truth of that statement is used to deceive. Does that make sense? Right. Some of you have met other people. You'd never be yourself. But somebody, they say something true in such a way as to deceive you. Maybe they left a little bit something out, or maybe they tainted it, but that's the fall of life. Even when he says something that might be true, the whole aspect of that true statement is to deceive. He's the father of lies. John refers to Satan's activity in the last days as the serpent of old in Revelation 12:9.
And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
There you go. So what we find is that even though Satan's not mentioned, it's clearly a reference to him. One, he's the father of lies, and that's what's taking place here. And in the end, he is considered the Satan of old, the serpent of old. Now, equally, Satan's arrogance caused his humiliation and his own fall. His own arrogance. Now remember, right? So we go to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 14, and it says this. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Equally, he says basically the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 28. Satan was a created being. The created beings were somewhere in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In fact, we find in Job that the stars of the morning were rejoicing when God placed the foundation of the world. So somewhere before, when there was nothing and there was a foundation of the world, he created the heavenly hosts. And in creating the heavenly hosts, what we know about angelology or the doctrine of angels is there's a great structure to that, right? You have seraphim and cherubim. Some of them are just incredibly creatures with six wings and eyes everywhere, and they're flying around and doing that. They're not the angels, they're different creatures than what we see about a man-like creature with two wings, but they are these creatures described for us in both Revelation 4 and 5 and Isaiah 6. We also know that there's a structure and a hierarchy because of passages like Ephesians chapter 6 that talks about principalities and dominions. It's kind of a military language. It talks about generals and colonels and majors, and that's the idea that we get. So there's a rank. In fact, we know there's a rank because a messenger was coming to Daniel. And Daniel couldn't make it. Why? Because he met somebody, an angel of a higher rank, and he just couldn't outwin the battle. And he had to go back, get some reinforcements, and come back, and finally defeat that demon that was keeping him, and so he could finally come to Daniel. And he had to say, Daniel, sorry, I would have been here sooner, but, right? And so we understand this, of which Lucifer was the highest ranking one, the star of the morning. Most beautiful, most wise, most powerful of all the created being. And he got the big head, right? And he looked at God and said, I want to be like the Most High. Four-star general is not good enough. I want to be like the Most High. And his ambition, we find later, he sweeps a third of the angels with him. He does this in lickety-split time. And has this great rebellion, he's cast out. Satan now is fallen, and he's realizing he could not be powerful enough to contend with God. So what's he going to do? I can't contend with God. He kicked me out of heaven. He wiped me out. I'm clean. I lost everybody who was with me, even with a third of the angels. We weren't powerful enough. So what am I going to do now? Well, I'm going to ransack his creation. Everything he's created and all of his it is good, I'm going to do my dead level best to attack every bit of his creation. What's the highest point of his creation? Man. Man. Look what it says. The serpent was more crafty, more cunning, more shrewd is the idea. You know, cleverness can actually be good. It's sometimes good to be clever. In fact, in Proverbs chapter, somebody get this, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16. Proverbs 12, 16. Proverbs 12, 16.
Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult.
Yeah. A prudent man conceals, it's wise to be clever and prude because you actually conceal your dishonor. Verse 23, I think in the same one.
Prudent keep their knowledge to themselves, but a fool's heart blurts out folly.
Yeah. A prudent man knows when to keep their mouth shut. A clever man has an understanding of when to speak, when not to speak. Yeah. Cleverness could equally be bad, and that's what we have in Genesis chapter 3. And Job chapter 5, verse 12. Job 5, 12.
He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success.
Yeah, they're the plotting of the shrewd. Shrewd, that's bad cleverness, right? They're plotting and they're shrewd in that way. The context here is a snake was a clever and crafty animal. Well, I don't know about before the fall, but I think they still are, right? They end up in places you never expected them to end up. And I've seen snakes high up in trees. How do they do that, right? But they're clever and they're crafty. Matthew 10, verse 16 says, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents. Innocent as doves. He says, as you're going out there, you need to be clever like a serpent's clever. You need to be innocent like a dove is innocent. That's a good admonition by our Lord. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18 and 19, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, for which I do not understand. I think this is great. The way of an eagle in the sky. Yeah. That's too wonderful for me. How they ride those updrafts and figure that out and soar and all those things. One of the wonderful things about going to Alaska is you watch the bald eagles diving into the bay all the time. And man, they're good. And what they can see, that's kind of too wonderful for me. I get that. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock. It's too wonderful for me. That way of a serpent on a rock. How do they do that? How do they crawl? How do they move? All that type of stuff. It's just too wonderful for me. Solomon says, the way of a ship in the middle of a sea. How do they figure out where they're going and how do they navigate the waves? It's too wonderful for me. And then he adds, the way of a man with a maid. I'm not going to comment on that. Perhaps this cleverness of the serpent is exactly why Satan chose this animal. I don't know what history they may or may not have with the serpent or to what level, outside of maybe seeing a serpent that Eve had interacted or watched or observed, we don't know. But Satan made it evil. What did the serpent look like to Eve? Well, we know from verse 14 in Genesis chapter 3, where he curses the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the livestock, more than any animal, and on your belly you shall go, and on the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. We know that the serpent was altered. We'll talk more about it later, but had legs, two or four at least, maybe, because now it's on its belly. We don't understand its movements. Maybe it, as it moved with two legs rather than four legs, however, maybe it was just this thing of beauty to watch it. Maybe it had six legs. I don't know. We just don't know. Maybe it could, you know, like a dragon, had big back legs and smaller front legs and could walk on the back. We don't know exactly what that looked like. It could stand upright, you know, like some of the dinosaurs we believed in. We don't have fun with your imagination, right? I think that's where we're at. But we don't know exactly. We do know the curse made it crawl on its belly. Ultimately, the tempter was more than a snake. It was Satan himself, right? He used this created animal as a vehicle. He's the father of deception, the angel of light. He said, Satan doesn't come to you red with horns and a pitchfork, right? He comes to you in an attractive way. He comes to you in a reasonable way. He doesn't come out and say completely outlandish things. Satan doesn't come and say the best thing you can do tomorrow is go and embezzle $100,000 from your job. Now, he doesn't do it like that. That's too obvious. He does it in enticing ways. That's what he used. Now we begin to talk about the character of the temptation, and we continue with verse 1 and actually go through verse 5. The beginning character of the temptation starts with the doubting God's word. That's important. Doubting God's word. When do we get in trouble? When we begin to have seeds of doubt about God's word. This crafty servant came, this is which the Lord made, said to the woman, has God really said? Again, notice the approach. It's subtle. It's subtle. He didn't say, hey, come here, let's eat this tree. The Lord, he's crazy. He doesn't, you know, he begins to sow a seed, right? He's clever. He's clever. He's not bitter. He doesn't come in here, you know, God threw me out of heaven, let's get him. You know, he doesn't do that. He comes. And so he asks the question, indeed, has God said? Really? Did God tell you that? Why would he say that? And he waited, this crafty Satan waited until Eve was alone. There wasn't two of them together. There was no support from Adam. So Eve was not the one who directly heard from God. And so he waited. Indeed. In other words, in the Hebrew, it's indeed. Has God really said? And the idea of indeed is God really being fair? Is it really true that God said that? He really said that to you, can't? Is God really being fair? You can't eat into this tree and look, it looks good. And even though they had complete access to every other tree, 100% open and free, they could sit and eat all of one tree one day and then go to whatever tree, whatever fancy their eye, and eat all of that. Or they could eat a bite of one fruit, go to the next tree, eat a bite. It didn't matter. There was no limitation in any capacity whatsoever. They had absolute freedom. And this question, has God really said, is designed to elicit a response. The real tragedy here is not that Eve was tempted, listened, examined. The implication was she was inclined to agree. She was inclined to agree. Eve admitted that God permitted man to eat of any tree. See what it says? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? No. God didn't say you couldn't eat of any tree. What did God say? From the fruit of the tree of the garden, we may eat. We may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it. Now, Eve admitted that God permitted them to eat of any tree. She left out chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Okay? So Eve is leaving out some details here. She also fails to name the tree. The tree in the middle. She doesn't say. Knowledge of good and evil. And Eve added God's prohibition. Added to God's prohibition. That he is not to eat of that tree. What does Eve do? Can't eat it? Can't touch it. God never said you couldn't touch it. Now, if God tells me not to eat of it, I might think, I ain't touching that baby. If I can't even eat of it, let's just be safe here, right? I'm not gonna do that. But she says that something God said. Eve then weakened God's punishment. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. But the knowledge of tree of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. Look at verse 3. You shall not eat from it or touch it or will die. Wow. Doubts have been raised in Eve about God's goodness toward her and Adam. Why would he not let me touch you? Did Eve know better? Well, after all, this is the first temptation, right? Did Eve know better? Well, the New Testament tells us that Eve, very unlike Adam, she was deceived. She was deceived. But she was also, much as she was deceived, she was not totally naive. She was not totally naive. It's not like, oh, poor Eve, she just didn't know any better. She was deceived, very clearly. However, it's not that she was naive. She knew the goodness of God. She knew the goodness of God. She communed with God. God came down in the afternoon. We know. At a bare minimum, after she was created, God took her by the hand and brought her to Adam. And she was there when she was introduced to her husband. She, at a bare minimum, knew that. She communed with God. She recognized snakes do not speak. Man alone had rational judgment and communication. Animals didn't speak. She was enticed to overlook the unnaturalness of the situation. So a disastrous dialogue was the result. Now, you go home and Rover's on the couch waiting for you with his waggy little tail. And he says, hey, missed you. Where you been? What's your first response? Oh, sorry, it's gone so long. Or is it a talking dog? Right? Crazy. Well, your experience with the dog is a lot longer than Eve's was with the animals, I'll grant you that. How long was it between, right, chapter 2 and chapter 3? Well, I'll say to you, we don't know. I would also say to you, it probably wasn't long, and it could not have been before there was a first conception. Because the first conception was depravity, and there wasn't one who was born in innocence and one who wasn't, right? So we know, however long that was, days, weeks, whatever that would be, depending on all the biology involved with that, but it was probably at least under a couple of weeks that it would have been. What we find in verses 4 and 5 is the denial of God's word. First of all, we have this doubting God's word, and now we have a flat-out denial of God's word. Now that serpent has Eve doubting. The serpent now openly criticizes God. Where if he would have led with an open criticism of God, he may not have got anywhere. So he, if you will, softened her up. He softened her up. Satan does so by denying consequences, right? He doesn't deny the quality of the tree, not that God has a right to forbid you. You know, he doesn't do any of that. The first doctrine to be denied is the doctrine of judgment. Look what he says, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will certainly not die. If you eat of the tree, there's no judgment." There's no judgment. He openly denies that. Well, he basically says, if we put it in today's terms, there's no hell. You can eat from the tree, there's no hell. God wouldn't send anybody to hell. You know, it's a continuing doctrine that we fight today, even about people who claim Christ. I just struggle with the doctrine of judgment. God would not do that. You know, there's an annihilation. Or perhaps there might be a few years in hell till you paid for it, and then you're annihilated. And these are good people. Now, seemingly, John Stott, he's one who openly denied hell at the end of his life. God would not send anyone to hell. That is exactly what's going on here. You'll surely not die. A denial of judgment. And even though in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God is emphatic. On the day you'll eat from it, you will certainly, my translation says certainly, die. Very emphatic. But yet, this is what Satan denies. The consequence of your sin will not be there. Verse 5. For God knows on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll become like God, knowing good from evil. Verse 5 is an explanation by the serpent Satan. Part of that statement is true. Their eyes were opened, that's for sure. But their eyes were open to see all the things in light of their own wickedness and in light of their own rebellion. He goes further. You will be like God. That sounds exactly like Isaiah 14, doesn't it? The impressions Satan left were twofold. Knowledge of the good and evil is what made God, God. That's the impression. God is God because he has the knowledge of good and evil. You're not God because you haven't eaten the tree and therefore have the knowledge of good and evil. But if you eat of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. And you'll have all the knowledge he has. The second impression is that God was jealous. And he wanted to keep them underneath him. And he didn't want them to have the knowledge of good and evil and his unique place in the universe. So one, if you eat of the tree, then you'll be like God himself. And secondly, God wants to keep you not like him. God doesn't want you to go ahead, Doc. God doesn't want you to prosper. God doesn't want you to, because then you'll be like him. And he's a jealous God, and he wants to be the one who has all the knowledge himself. Well, you can see this coming out of Satan's own heart of desiring to be like God and not being able to be like God. And so that the lies are there. The truth is, Adam and Eve could never attain God's knowledge of good and evil. The tree itself could never make them like God and could never make them that way. To to know evil, they had to know sin. By sinning, it would be fatal to their experiential knowledge of good. Once they sinned, they became evil, and then that completely distorted their experiential knowledge of good. So here we have it, the table set. Verse 6, we have the collapse of man, the fall.
Did they forget that they were created?
I don't think they forgot, right?
What did they do?
Yeah, I mean, that's, we'll get to Adam in a minute, right? Big knucklehead. Notice the steps, what take place in verse 6. And these steps are warnings to us. In fact, we'll go back. Look at verse 1. What did she first do? The first thing is the woman listened. She listened. Verse 1, she said, "You're a snake. No. Goodbye, me, Satan." Right? Second thing she did, not only she listened, she responded. You might say, well, she couldn't help but hear. Well, when I say listen, I don't mean that she heard. I mean that she listened. And then verse 2, she responded. And now in verse 6, she yields. She sought no counsel from Adam. She didn't say, hey, wait, this is out of the ordinary. You're saying some things. I'm not sure it's all true. Let me go run this by somebody. Let me go talk to Adam about this. She'd say, you know what, this is an interesting proposition. This afternoon, God's coming down. And I'm going to ask God about what you're saying. Because you got me a little confused here. And you're saying all I'm going to make me like God. But you're saying God's this dastardly God who doesn't want me to be like him. And he's kind of keeping me down. And I really won't die. Well, God will be down here in a couple hours. Comes back every afternoon for a cool walk. Let me just ask God. But she made the decision based on her own judgment and her own reasoning. The sequence has often been repeated ever since the Garden of Eden. There's three words in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Somebody want to look up 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 for me?
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Mm-hmm.
Look at verse 6. And the woman saw the tree was good to eat, and it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. There it is. John, through the Holy Spirit, sums it up for us, right? They saw lust of the flesh. Pleasant lust of the eyes, took pride of life. It has been the ongoing problem with our own hearts and sin ever since. Right? What happens? You see it's desirable, and then you take. The result of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, see it's pleasant and take. The result of that is rebellion against God. That's the rebellion. It's a painful lesson of Achan. Remember the story of Achan in Joshua 7:21? Right? What did Achan do? What was the battle? What's that?
Stole the mantle.
Stole the mantle. From where? Where did the mantle come from?
Their conquest.
Their conquest of?
AI.
Yeah. Was it Ai or Jericho?
Oh, you're right.
Jericho, wasn't it? Yeah. Their walls came down. They were commanded to go in there and kill everybody. And they were commanded what?
Don't take anything.
No spoils. You don't take a thing. No spoils. Achan went in. He saw it. He desired it. He took it. Right? Went on, buried it under the tent. And God slowly but surely had the walking by. It's this tribe. It's this family. Down to it's this guy. Well, what happened to Achan?
He died.
He surely died, right? and his wife and everybody, right? It's a painful lesson. He just went in there with everybody else. It was a great victory. There was a clear command, don't do it. He saw, he wanted it, he took it. There's the progression. Well, he saw, he coveted, he took. That's what it says in Joshua 7:21. The reality is also even a man after God's heart. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Now when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof, the king's house. Have you guys been to Israel? If you look at the city of David, David's palace is up on top, and the rest of the city kind of cascades down the side of this mountain. And David's, he could be up there and see all kinds of people everywhere. And so he's on top of his house, and he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful in appearance. And so David sent and inquired about the woman. He said, is this not Bathsheba, son of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent a messenger and took her. So we have what? He saw her, saw she was beautiful, was pleasant, and he took. A man after God's own heart. He saw, verse 3, he inquired, and verse 4, he took. You know what? Whether it's Eve or Achan or David or 1 John chapter 2, these examples should admonish us and they should help us. If your right eye offend you, pluck it out. Well, a lot of people think he's being facetious or overstating it there. I think if you really view sin as sin, you might be very serious about that. You'll take huge steps, radical steps. Can't tell you how many times I deal with men and they're having a problem and with their eyes. And let's get radical. Let's unplug you from the internet. Let's get you a flip phone. They will not do it. They want to see. And it's a disease. Well, obviously pornography is the big elephant in the room, but it can be anything. It can be anything. Each one of us have an issue with seeing and desiring and taking. We can see somebody's reputation, desire that reputation, and thereby ruin their reputation through gossip so that we'll look better. I'm just going to say a few words to bring that person down a notch. You saw, you desired, you took. What we look at is quite important. What we desire is very important. A gaze is too often followed by a desire, an inquiry, a sinning, a going a step further, and acting upon what you saw. Even when Eve did not immediately die, she then begins to involve Adam in her sin, verse 6. And she gave some to her husband with her, and he ate it. Whatever she said, I don't know. Did he walk up and he just hand her a fruit? He bite? I don't know. We don't know. Whatever Adam thought about the entire process, and we can kind of walk through scenarios. We don't know exactly. We can't get in the mind of Adam. This is what we know. He chose to sin. Satan didn't have to talk him into it. They walk up and he just did it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman be deceived and fell into transgression. That's what it says about this whole situation. Adam was not deceived. Adam rebelled. Adam rebelled. Now, I mean, a lot of things can be thought through that process. You know, was it that Eve, when he walked in and he saw something different in Eve immediately, or he realized she ate and something's going to happen to her, and therefore I don't want to live my life forever without her, so I'm going to do that. I don't know. exactly how much that is. And I'm not sure if the sin was of being ashamed of their nakedness happened until Adam ate, or if Adam saw her differently. The Bible just doesn't tell us all that. The inference that you get from the text is that when Adam ate, that all fell down. Adam chose permanent separation from God. That's what he chose. And I think there's an argument to be made that he chose permanent separation from God instead of permanent separation from Eve. We do know that Adam represented the entire human race in this process. All of it. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as one man's sin entered into the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He was our representative. Through one man, sin entered the world, and through one man, life comes. So, whenever you're having a hard time, you're struggling to obey God, you can just blame Adam. It's his fault. No. Truly, depravity of man is here. However, we're going to talk more about it, but through this sin, God causes all things to work together for good. We have a cross. I believe that had Adam not sinned and we could commune with God by walking in the garden, we'd have known God's love in a most amazing way. At the same time, I cannot imagine knowing the love of God without the cross. In a very deep way, an understanding way. Well, this is a tough one, and sometimes we'd like to point at Adam, or Eve specifically, and also Adam, because he just chose to rebel and get upset with them. But I do know this, even as a result of the fall of man, I worked through this, and there's a lesson for us with regard to look and desire and taking. You might say, well, Adam and Eve, I don't know that I would be that gullible, or I might, you know, whatever. I don't think you should think that you're smarter than somebody who was not affected by the fall. They were pretty smart. They were pretty smart people. I would simply say to you, where was your collapse? Right? Where's your collapse? Eve had a massive one. Adam just walked up and took it and ate it. They both collapsed. They both fell under the pressure. Could not maintain their innocent state, and they chose to rebel against God. But at the same time, I've got my rebellions, right? And the thing is, I talk about mine openly in church. You guys can keep yours to yourself and look better than I do, but I got mine. I know what they are. And I know the ones I never say out loud. Right? Yeah. Well, we'll pick it up there. This is a good stopping spot. We're a little early, but we'll pick it up there in verse 7 next week. Their eyes were both opened and then knew that they were naked. That's where we're next, right? And we talked about that a little bit going back to they were both naked and they were not ashamed. What a text, right? Yeah. It's a poem, right? Paradise Lost by John. Is that right? You got to take that in literature class? There's a... Was it Alfred Lloyd Tennyson that wrote that, Paradise Lost? That's why we have Google, right? It talks about this whole thing. It's quite the poem, and it's an amazing piece of literature. Come on, guys, I failed English Lit. I had to take American Lit because I failed English Lit, right?
John Milton.
Huh?
John Milton.
John Milton, okay, there you go. See, thank you. Did you Google it?
I did.
Yeah, okay, okay. You didn't have to say that. Well, I guess after this lesson, you kind of have to, right? Right, yeah, yeah. John Milton. You got to go back and read it. I remember reading it 40 years ago. It was good. So, anyway. I learned in English Lit that you can't pass English Lit if you never read the stories. I tried that, but sooner or later they find out you didn't read it. Okay. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much for tonight. You kind of go through this tragic story, and I don't think anybody in this room would stand in judgment of Adam and Eve. in the sense of I would have done better or I would have been smarter. I mean, obviously there's the judgment of just denying all your creation and goodness and communion with them, and that's the tragedy of it all. But at the same time, we see this absolute ruin and collapse, and you had a plan. And we are here tonight, beneficiaries of that great plan, because you've drawn us back to yourself. You've opened our eyes. You've shown us our sin. And you're helping us with our rebellion. And I thank you for that. You're a good God to us. May we be humbled by the story rather than be judgmental. See the greatness of God in all of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.